active in the Dutch Reformed Church, including Horace G. He graduated from NYU in 1881. Notice, in 1881, there were only 10,000 college graduates in the United States, people graduating that year in the United States of America. The early missionaries who came to Korea were highly educated in a country, from a country where such high education was relatively rare compared with the general spread of bachelor's degree education now in the U.S. And they were people who did not necessarily come from poor families, but they did come with a sense of service, with a sense that they were going off into an unknown land where most of their family in America suspected that they would never see them again, that they would likely die. And some of them did die. If you go to this foreigner cemetery, you'll see people who arrived and within 3 months were dead of cholera. That fortunately did not happen to my great-grandfather, or I would not be here speaking to you. But he had heard from the age of four, he's actually 4 years old, he heard a missionary from India speaking of the glories of the mission field in India and the need for missionaries in India, and all of his life he had been preparing to go as a missionary to India. He studied medicine for a while as a preparation, in addition to going to seminary and graduating from seminary and getting the Bachelor of Divinity degree that makes you eligible to be ordained as a minister. He had heard about the need in India and was working. Now, he'd heard in 1883, while he was still in seminary, of the opening of the mission field in Korea, and sort of took on himself the job of looking for someone to go to Korea. Well, he was getting ready to go to India. And then he looked for a year, but he never found anybody. And it crossed his mind a little bit, well, maybe I should be the one that should go to Korea. But he had asked the Dutch Reform, and they said, we haven't got any money to send anybody for Korea. And he went to the Presbyterian and said, oh, we've already got somebody going there. It was Dr. Horace Allen, actually, the doctor that came first. So he I'll go to India. And he applied, he wrote the paper, he wrote a letter. There was an offer from the mission field, from the missionary group that was sending to India. And he wrote the letter and put it in an envelope, and it was on his way. The story, it's a great family story. He was on his way to the mailbox to mail this letter when in his head he heard the words, quote, no one for Korea? I would have to say that in four generations of Underwoods, this is the only evidence that we have of the direct word of God speaking in our heads. And I'm convinced that that's what it was. But it only took four words, I suppose, to cover four generations, and we're still here. He turned around. He did not mail the letter that day. He determined that he would give it one more try. He went to the Presbyterians, and as he walked in, he discovered that they had had a candidate to be the second missionary to go after Allen, who had just withdrawn, and in addition, someone had that day walked into the office and deposited enough money to send somebody to the Korea mission field. And so he ended up coming to Korea rather than going to India. As one that grew up in India, I might have been speaking, over there in Cody or something. He came to Korea. It took a long time to get here. It took several months, and he was in Japan waiting for a ship. There was not that frequent correspondence or travel on ships that actually could accommodate passengers. There were a lot of junks going back and forth. And so he was in Japan for several months studying Korean and finally came over and arrived on Easter Sunday, 1885, symbolically great day, and on the same day he arrived with the Methodist Appenzeller, as I said earlier. He was 25 years old. Most of the early missionaries who arrived in Korea were young punks, young evangelistic people, strong. They were young. And the Appenzellers were maybe a year older than him, but not much. It was all young people that came over here, except later, within a couple of years, there was an older a doctor who came. But it was almost all these young people. And I think of 25 now. I'm looking at 25. Who's 25? Anybody here 25? Think about going off to Korea as a missionary, brand new and off that far away, not knowing exactly what you were getting into. Some of them also believed that they might not survive the trip, and yet they went anyway. After arriving, he was a missionary in Korea for 30 years. The 30 years had an incredible list of projects, and I don't want to go through all 15 of them in detail, but he learned the language quite quickly. It was one of those things that is a gift of God, to learn language, the gift of tongues, I suppose, in learning languages, he had an ability to learn Korean very quickly. I speak Korean, but I learned it because I came here at the age of 3. Peter came at the age of 3 months. And so, you know, you sort of pick it up and it's fine. But he came at the age of 25 and started at the age of 25. And yet the universal judgment is that his Korean was as good or better than anyone else in the missionary community at the time. He started creating early and creating a dictionary and published a Korean-English dictionary within 5 years of his arrival. It's actually on my shelf at home. I have a book. Apparently in the 19th century, they made these little books where you could create a dictionary. It had English words in alphabetical order down page, and then blanks on the other side so you could write the native language. And I have one in his handwriting with bits. Not, it wasn't the complete one, but it was bits of Korean written down. What does this English word mean in Korean? He'd write it down in Hangul and put together a dictionary by 1890, 5 years of his arrival, which when I was at Yonsei, a professor of linguistics came to me and said, how many years had your great-grandfather studied Korean before he wrote that? And I said, well, you got it within 5 years. What? Within 5 years you got this dictionary? So apparently it was reasonably good. I'm not a good judge of Korean-English dictionaries, but apparently it was quite successful. He helped Dr. Allen in the hospital that eventually became Severance Hospital. He started a translation of the Book of Mark almost immediately. He taught in that medical school, teaching physics and chemistry. He began to dream about a college and a seminary that would be in Seoul. The main focus at that time was to make the college and seminary in the city of Pyongyang, because there were so many more churches that had grown up. Pyongyang was the city of churches, but he wanted to have one in Seoul. It took him 30 years to get that underway, but it was his goal almost from the beginning. He started an orphanage within a year, seeing abandoned kids on the street. He took them in and ended up establishing an organization that would take care of young Korean orphans. He taught English to prospective faculty. The tradition of teaching English in this country started very, very early, and it continues to this day, as you know. He started the Korean Religious Tract Society. He started the Board of Translators, which resulted in a complete Bible in Korean within 30 years. He wrote a textbook of the Korean language in order to teach Korean to new missionaries who were English speakers as they came into country. He, most of all, his heart was in evangelism, and that was his goal in coming to Korea, was to win Korea for Christ. He started Semonon Church. He started a church in Sore, in North Korea, where later on there was a beach, but he started the church, was there first. He was involved in itineration. He would go out in the country to give the word of salvation to people in the country. He would actually go and talk about going out into a little village, and there would be a tree where the elders would gather, and he would sit under the tree reading a book. And people would wonder about this foreigner. I mean, they don't have that many foreigners out there. He'd come in, what are you reading? What are you doing? And he would say, well, I'm reading this good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. And they would get into a conversation. Not everyone who listened was excited, but enough were excited that there were churches started all around the country through his leadership and his starting. There was a need for women doctors in Korea at that time. Men could not, upper-class men could not touch upper-class women unless they were married, and so upper-class women often were diagnosed sort of through a screen by verbal communication, or they put a thread around their arms and see if they could read the pulse in a distant room. And there was a need for a woman doctor badly, and so in 1888, Lilius Horton, who had gotten to be in medical school in Chicago. There were not a lot of women in medical school in Chicago in 1880 either. And she came here with the full knowledge of her family that she would be dead immediately. And yet she was the doctor to Queen Min, and she married Horace G. Underwood I. When they were married, the queen gave them a gift of about $5,000 worth of cash, which was, a story has it, about 10 pony loads of cash coins, because it took a lot of money to make any significant amount in cash coins. And they went on a trip throughout a wedding trip, they went out through an itineration. And everybody in Seoul said, no, if you go out through the country, there's a lot of robbers. You're all going to get killed. Seems to be a constant theme through this story that everybody believes they're going to get killed next time or they're going to die. In fact, they did run into a number of robbers and had some adventures, but they managed to come back. One of the stories that I like was that they would move into a Korean, this is on their wedding journey, they would move into a room, and after they were in the room, they would see on the paper doors around, suddenly there would be a little spot. Somebody would touch the paper, and there would be an eyeball in that spot, and all around the room there would be eyeballs to see what these funny foreigners were doing. And I was thinking, well, that certainly helps the romantic aspect of a honeymoon, doesn't it? They were, his elder brother, I said he was the second brother, his elder brother, John, was equally Christian and equally supportive. He was the president of the Underwood Typewriter Company. Some of you who are older may remember that there used to be something called typewriters. And the Underwood Typewriter Company was quite successful, and he supported mission work in Korea over many, many years, including $50,000 that built the first three buildings here on the Yonsei campus, and other support over many, many years, actually something like $1 million over the course of the years from 1885 to 1937. HU the First was here in Korea at a time of rapid change of history. Korea went from being an independent kingdom to being a protectorate of Japan to being a colony of Japan. It was not a good time for Korea, and yet it was a good time in terms of the growth of the church. We look at the legacy. The question was, the title there is the legacy of HGU. The legacy, we're sitting in the legacy right now. In two ways we're sitting in the legacy. One of them is Seoul Union Church, which he started in his living room at some time later in 1885 or early 1886, gathered some of the missionaries together and started a church, and that became Seoul Union. So you are part of the legacy of HGU the First. And the other part of it is Yonsei, because finally, near his death, he finally was able to get the government approvals to open a school. He wanted to make it under the Presbyterians or Methodists, and everybody refused. So he said, well, then we'll go do it independently. And it was an independent institution with Methodist and Presbyterian roots, but not tied to those denominations. He'd always wanted to have it as a union. It's a union church, a union medical school that became Severance, and a union college, Chosun Christian College, that became Yonsei University. This interdenominational union Christian effort, I think, is one of the greatest legacies of HGU the First. He worked too hard. He did all these things in a life of 30 years. He worked too hard. He was sick a number of times. Had serious fever. We're not sure. We think it might have been cholera. He went back to the States to recuperate, but even when he was back there, instead of recuperating, he kept going out and giving speeches and trying to raise money. And he died in New Jersey in October 12th, 1916, 100 years ago this Wednesday. And that's the event that Yonsei University is commemorating, is the 100th anniversary of the death of their founder. His remains were later disinterred and cremated and brought back to Korea and are buried at the Foreigner Cemetery. And yet his spirit, he himself is in heaven. His spirit continues to live in the form of places like Seoul Union Church, Seminon Church, Yonsei University. And I'm very proud to be his great-grandson and trust that his legacy will continue long after there are no actual Underwoods here in Korea. Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Actually, I invited a professor to give this introduction, but thank God he didn't respond to my email. So I was really happy that he didn't respond, and I got in touch with Dr. H.H. Underwood. So it's much better to hear it from the family who knows the stories, many of the stories which are not in the books. That professor could have told us a lot from the books. There are some great books. If you'd like to read, you can access them online. The Call of Korea, published in 2008 by H.G. Underwood. And there's also a book published by his wife. It would be great reading for anybody who's in Korea. You learn not only about Korea, but you learn about the legacy of H.G. Underwood. I just want to say that in our church, we don't have saints. We're not Catholics. We don't pray to saints. We don't have that kind of saints that the Catholics have. However, a wise person said it very wisely in Hebrews 11, teaches us, is the divine mandate, he said, to read Christian biography. The unmistakable implication of the chapter of Hebrews 11, if you remember the Hall of Fame of Faith, basically, says the unmistakable implication of the chapter is that if we hear about the faith of our forefathers and our foremothers, we could say, we will lay aside every weight and sin and run with perseverance the race that is set before us. In other words, if you ask the author of Hebrews, how may we stir one another to love and to good works? The writer would say, the way to stir one another to love and good works is really to the encouragement of the living, Hebrews 10, 25, but also to the encouragement of the dead, Hebrews 11. Let's open our Bibles, and we will talk more about this during the message, but let's open our Bible, if you have your Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. If you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, says the following thing. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful morning where we can worship with our brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Please again open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Well, I pray for your glory and the edification of the church. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. If we look at this passage, we find an amazing verse of Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, we know about him as an evangelist. He was a missionary. And at one point, Apostle Paul is talking about his mission. He's talking about his calling. And at one point in verse 16, he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And if we look at this text carefully, we notice that, and scholar noticed that there are many parallels with the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, many prophets felt constrained to preach and to speak the word of God. But Jeremiah is a famous one, and if you look in at Jeremiah, when he talks about his call, when he talks about that he was called before the womb, from the womb, same thing we find about Apostle Paul in Galatians 1:15. He feels called by God before he was born. But not only that, you know, Jeremiah talks about a kind of a fire that is in his heart. It's like a fire. It's like the word of God is like a fire, and he's compelled to speak. We find that in Jeremiah 1 and also Jeremiah 20, verse 7. Here the word, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, could be a woe of pleasure, of woe of agony. This, however, is the woe of agony. Basically, it's for Paul would be an agony if he tried to escape from this commission, which is a commission to love. It says a commission to love the people and to preach the gospel. So I want to point out two things about this verse and about this passage about Apostle Paul. First of all, it's a commission from the outside. It's a commission that comes from God. It's from the outside, it's laid upon him. It says it's a necessity. Necessity is laid upon me. And this necessity comes from God. If you look in Philippians chapter 1, Apostle Paul at one time says, you know, I wish to be with the Lord. But this, the necessity to stay here with you. So this necessity to preach the gospel comes from outside. It's put from God from the outside. It's a compulsion laid upon him from the outside. And if we can think about another prophet in the Old Testament, we find this text from prophet Amos, which again very nicely puts this constraint that comes from outside. Prophet Amos says at one point, if we can change, we don't have the click this time, so we have to. So at one point, the prophet Amos says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? And then it says, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So we find Apostle Paul, just like a prophet from on earth, he feels a constraint from outside to speak. And if he wouldn't speak, it would be kind of an agony. It would be something that he just cannot do. It's interesting, if you look at Jeremiah is actually kind of regrets. You know, I have to speak. I don't really want to speak. But I have to speak because God kind of put it in my heart. He put this fire in my heart. He's kind of in an agony. He's fighting this. But Apostle Paul is a contrast here with Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul actually says, you know what? For me, it would be an agony not to speak, not to preach the gospel. And the second thing that we learn from this passage and really from the verses that follow, really, Apostle Paul talks about that I am free from all. However, the reason he has to speak, the reason he has to preach the gospel, because he's a servant. Literally, he's a slave of Christ. There's also the constraint of slavery. He's free. He says in verse 19, if you look with me, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Apostle Paul is free, but he has another constraint. I made myself a servant of all. He's a servant, of course, of God. So, and we notice in this text, what drives all his life is the goal of winning others to Christ. And this beautiful passage, we don't have it there, but if you have your Bible, notice what Apostle Paul says. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I may win those under the law, to those outside, and so on, to the weak, I became weak. And all of this, he said, for the sake of the gospel, that I might save some. This is a beautiful passage, really, in which we see the passion of Paul. And if we think about Paul also, it's not only this constraint, but we know that Paul did it out of love. Perhaps many of you remember Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, at one point, Apostle Paul says, you know, I wish almost that I was cut off, that I was accursed, that my brothers may be saved. Now, I wanted to look at this passage because this passage was one of the passages that encouraged, was very basic for Horace Grant Underwood. This passage, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. And it's this passage that was so basic in his ministry that led Horace Grant Underwood to show love to the people around him and to persevere and to have a zeal in the mission of God, just like Apostle Paul. And I want to, before I go to that, however, I want to show you from the Bible that the Bible encourages us again to look at biography. And I want to show you this text, perhaps many of you know, and if you have your Bible, just turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Apostle Paul says, imitate me, he said, because, he says, I imitate Christ. Or, you know, it's a different translation. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ, Apostle Paul says. Imitate me because I imitate Christ. But now if you turn with me to another passage, if we look at Philippians 3:17, now this kind of is going even further. Now, in Philippians 3:17, Apostle Paul says, basically, he says this, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So notice what's happening here. First of all, Paul is saying in previous verse, I'm imitating Jesus. And of course, Jesus lived the perfect life for imitation. But then he says, imitate me because I imitate Jesus. Paul is imitating Jesus. But now here we find others who walk according to the example you have in us. There are other people who walk according to the example that they found in Paul and perhaps the other apostles. And now he's saying, telling us in Philippians 3:17, we fix our eyes on those who follow what we should do. We should fix our eyes on those who follow Paul's examples. In other words, Paul is telling us, it's spiritually wise to consider not just Jesus' life and not just the lives of Apostle Paul and those who follow him, but those who follow him. And this is what I'd like to do briefly in this day. Let's follow those who followed Apostle Paul, and maybe all those who follow Apostle Paul. This is what the Bible teaches us. And I always encourage the church. We always encourage the pastors, but not only the pastors, brothers and sisters, read Christian biography. And I was reading these books. I got them from somewhere on the internet, PDF. They were old, you know, trying to turn pages, some notes there, but it was just a great experience. I think it's just a great experience. And I'd like to draw your attention, first of all, because all these things are very helpful to us, because the more biography you read, the more you realize how God used very varied people. Not only people like Horace Grant Underwood, which we shall see, who was full of passion, full of zeal. You know, he was called in Korean, please correct me, Koreans, Pul Tonggari, a bundle of fire. Okay, I didn't pronounce it right. Koreans didn't understand. I was trying. So he was called the bundle of fire. He was a person, as we shall see, full of zeal, and we already saw, full of zeal, who worked. When he was at New York University, he would stay and study. He would go from 5 a.m., he would come back at 12 at night, and then go back. All his life was characterized by zeal. And again, it reminds us of Apostle Paul. But the amazing thing about biographies is that God uses such varied people. You have a person like Jonathan Edwards, who was measuring how much he ate, so that he could maximize his study time. He was measuring everything that he was eating just to make sure that he eats. He doesn't eat too much. And at the same time, you have Spurgeon, who weighed 300 pounds, and he was smoking cigars. And a Methodist preacher asked him, "Why? When do you think that this is abuse? You know, smoking cigars." And he said, "Only if I smoke two at the same time." Obviously, it's a little bit funny sometimes, but it just shows us the very people that God used. Not everybody's going to be a Horace Grant Underwood, but God can use people who are dedicated to Him, people who rely on Him in faith. And I'd like to point out just a few things. First of all, I'd like to point about Him that He loved people. He loved God and He loved people, just like Apostle Paul. We find that in Horace Grant Underwood, and already H.H. Underwood told us about that. But as I was reading, especially as I was reading the book written by his wife, notice what his wife said. She said this: one of the dominant characteristics of the whole life was love. A great, boundless, overwhelming love for God and man, which knew no narrow limits of sect or race or place or time. This to me was very touching, because especially now with the race problems all over the world, especially in America. It was very enlightening to see this person who's creating this union church, union college. A person who from the very beginning loved both men and God, but loved men of all races. You know, again, and I'm reading about him. It says, his wife says, the love that was the essence of his being was the greatest gift of all. Now, we might say this is bias, you know, it's his wife, which is true. But at the same time, we found it everywhere, through everything that we do. We find it in the things that he did. He loved everybody. And I know we have here some people who are missionary kids from Salvation Army. He was a Presbyterian, but he was always friends even with the Salvation Army. Sometimes his denomination was kind of worried about him, that he's going to go to the Salvation Army. But he was a brother to everybody. I want to quote again, because one other name of Horace Grant Underwood was Wide Wings. And I won't even try to say this in Korean, but he was Wide Wings, again, to show that he was embracing everybody. And that's another way that we see the love. We see the love. It says here, the truth was that whenever he saw people working for Christ, he saw brothers who had a claim upon his great sympathy and service. He never had, again, any strong sectarian class or race bias. More than anyone else I have ever seen, he seemed to feel a real brotherhood with people of all races, nationalities, classes, ages, and sects. The whole current of his being set toward unity. Nobody, again, and again, very relevant for us, nobody was too white or too black for his sympathy, interest, and love. And here, he was the friend and brother of everybody, from the king to the coolie, and sooner or later found an opportunity to succor, to sympathize with, or show his goodwill to one and all, realizing the often overlooked truth that everybody in this sad world needs a friend. So But everywhere we look around, everywhere we look around, we see one main characteristic of this man of God was that he loved. And he loved was a wide love. You know, he was wide wings. He loved from all nationalities and all classes. And just before he was about to leave for Korea, somebody was bringing up the difficulty of winning these people to Christ. And he was already a pastor at the church at that point. And apparently one old lady, hearing about his intention to go to a heathen land and hearing about this objection, you know, objection is difficult there, she said, oh, she said, they won't be hard for him to win. He will let them all right into the kingdom. Well, this is an old lady who knew him from church. But my point is not just the testimony of his wife. It's the testimony of his life. It's the testimony of people in his church who said he will let them into his kingdom, into God's kingdom. So I'd like to show this one characteristic of this missionary that should encourage us is this love, a love, boundless love, which opened wide its arms for everybody. But the second characteristic of course, which is one of the best known probably, is the fact that he had this zeal. They had this zeal, and I'd like to show briefly this zeal, which is characterized in his going to Korea, in his staying in Korea, and really in what he was doing here in Korea. This whole zeal can be seen in this, and just very briefly. Because we already saw that he didn't really want to go to Korea in the beginning. But, you know, HH had a limited time, and he didn't tell us everything, of course. But if you look at the whole story, Korea was known as the Hermit Kingdom. I didn't even know that. In 1882 or 1883, just a few years before he came here, one Chinese who sold the Bible was about to be killed for doing that. He was actually ultimately saved from killing. He was arrested. He was saved by people who intervened for him, but that was the situation. Everybody knew about the Korea, about the Jesuits. The Jesuits came here a long time ago. They were all killed. They were all tortured. I don't know if you know, but Korea has one of the highest percentage, highest number of Catholic saints because so many were killed here. It was the Hermit Kingdom. In fact, before he came to Korea, and here again we see his zeal, his family said, you know what? You should go to England to see your uncles and your cousins because anyway, you're not going to come back. You might as well go and see your relatives. And that's exactly what he did. He went to England, saw his relatives. One of his relatives took him to the London Missionary Society. And a person in the London Missionary Society said, Korea? Oh, yeah. We sent a guy there 20 years ago. We never heard about him. So this is the situation. It's not like us, you know, like we go to Korea. Somebody, you know, maybe it happened to you. Wow, you're going to Korea? How is it there? I said, don't worry about it. There's nothing, you know, you can go to Korea. You cannot see much difference between Korea and North America. It's not a big deal. But that time it wasn't like that. Everybody was saying, oh, you're going? Almost, they're almost reading his rites. They're almost preparing for his funeral. So we see his perseverance, his zeal from his going, despite the opposition, despite the threats. He was ready to come here. But the second thing we see about, we also see his perseverance when he got here. Again, you know, I don't want to give you too long of a lecture about this, but the conditions in Korea when he came are not the conditions that we have right now. I mean, it's very, very obvious. The missionaries didn't have those separate houses. They have to live in the houses of the people, which were made of mud. There were no windows to protect you against mosquitoes. There was no community. There was no Costco. There was no Starbucks. You know, believe it or not, in 1885, there was no Starbucks. There were not all these things that we take for granted now. These people like H.H. Underwood told us, many of them came here and died of cholera, maybe smallpox and other things. Many people died. He was coming here and he stayed here under extreme and very difficult conditions. Just to give an example of one of what happened one time in his life. One time in his life, he broke his foot. He broke his leg. He broke his leg. Now, what would you do if you broke your leg? Of course, it's very easy. You go to Severus Hospital. You walk to Severus Hospital, right? But you know why he had to do? He was at Sorai Beach. One day and a half, 60 miles, he had to be carried. Imagine you were carried. You're not in a very comfortable car. You're carried by people who are sliding and who are falling. And for one day and a half, in pouring rain, most of the time, he was carried to finally reach a doctor, and eventually he made it to Saul. But this is just some of the story that we find in this. Not only we see his zeal that he came, but we see his zeal that he stayed in the conditions which I just briefly discussed. Briefly discussed, but they can be imagined. No proper medical care in many cases, all kinds of obstacles from all kinds of peoples. So we see again the perseverance and the zeal. Also, I see his perseverance and the zeal in the fact that, again, he stayed here and he accomplished many of his purposes. And one of them, of course, is this Yonsei University. We have this chapel. We're in this chapel and we worship. And we're at Yonsei University because he persevered. When he wanted to, and I know many of you know much better. I wish, in fact, H.H. told us this particular part. But he wanted to do this. There was opposition from the board. There was opposition from the people. There was no money. And he had to, by himself, do a lot of the things that were necessary, not to mention that he was sick for most of the time. Another thing that was mentioned briefly, but toward the end of his life, do not forget he died in 1916. This college, Chosen College, was started in 1915, just about a year before he died, while he was still sick. While all the doctors were telling him, go to North America, go to Europe. And I was reading recently the biography of Hudson Taylor in China. And Hudson Taylor, as he was getting older and sicker toward the end of his life, all the time he was going to Switzerland. And he was recovering and he was coming back. And the same thing, the doctors told him, go to Europe, go to North America. Very, very late. Very, very late he went there. And as you know, he died. And before he died, just a day before he died, he was dreaming about traveling. And he was dreaming about traveling. He was dreaming about traveling to go back to Korea. That's what he told his wife. So we see this is zeal. We see the zeal that is shown in his going, in his staying, in his persevering. One time when he was back in the States to raise funds, his brother, we saw John Underwood, the great owner who had a lot of money, offered him a very lucrative job. A much better paid job, which very much fit his qualifications. There's no way to move him from going back to Korea to do his job. So we see this constraint. We see that, woe to me if we do not preach the gospel. These are the conditions, and when we read about his life, this is what amazed me the most. You almost never read about complaints. I complain all the time. Oh, I cannot find Hungarian sausages at Costco. Oh, I cannot find this. I cannot find that. I cannot, you name it. I'm sure you guys have all kinds of complaints. If we took a list here, we get a big list about why you cannot find here. But we read his life, and at one point his wife says that for him it was almost like he was in paradise in 1886, 1890 Korea. So, you know, we read these things and it really puts us to shame. One would suppose he was a paradise, his wife said. So if we look at his work, really, we see that he was obsession, and he was an obsession, and it was a great zeal in his work. And I just want to end with approach to the end, at least with another quotation from this page about after his death. One of the doctors who worked with him said the following thing about him. Said about him, how shall we miss him? He said, may God help us to take up his torch and bear it forward with something of his own consuming zeal and undying devotion to our Lord. Right? And one question that came to me and maybe comes to you is like, how do we raise children? Because this is also a concern for me and for the church. How do we raise children which have this kind of passion for the gospel? Right? How do we raise children like that? And one way to raise these children is just, again, from studying this, I saw we raise children like this if we learn, for men, I'm talking about for men especially, we have to learn how to knit. K-N-I-T. Yeah, we have to learn how to knit. Because I read something interesting. Apparently his father, John Underwood, knew how to knit. Yeah, let me just give you the quotation before you're very surprised. Apparently his father knew how to knit. He says, John Underwood knitted the reading of scripture, regular prayers, and evangelistic work in the daily fabric of the lives of his children, even after his mother died when he was six. So his father, it's a responsibility for us as fathers and mothers, I think are included. Mothers can learn how to knit too. And he was knitting apparently regular prayers, reading of scripture, and evangelistic work. But more importantly, I would like to just end with this. Horace Grant Underwood wrote A Call to Korea. And I'm looking at you here. You're in Korea. Why are you in Korea? I think you had a call to Korea. Of course, Grant Underwood, Horace was called to be a missionary. But you are also in Korea. You were called here to Korea for a certain reason. What brought you to Korea? Who called you to Korea? And some of you may say, well, you know, I was called by my company, or I was called by a job, my better job or a better situation. I don't know why you were called to Korea. But the truth is, if you're here in Korea, I think also God called you to Korea. And maybe God called you to work through education like Horace did. Or maybe God called you to be a missionary, or God called you to be a doctor or a businessman and to help this country. And of course, to help yourself too, but to help this country. But I'd like to encourage you as a Christian to realize that there's no greater call. There's no greater call than the preaching of the gospel. When the first convert of Korea, many of you know this story, was Mr. No. Mr. No apparently was the first convert, at least under a missionary in Korea. Mr. No was converted in 7/11/1886. Very easy to remember, 7/11. Maybe that's why 7/11 are so popular here. But 7/11, it's easy to remember, 7/11/1886, 130 years ago. What Mr. No did, who seemed to be a little bit of a scholar, he found the Gospels. He found the Gospel. He kind of stole them a little bit. He stole them and he went home and he read them. And he read the Gospel, and when he came back, he said this to Underwood, actually. He said, "It's good," he said. "It's grand. It's good," he said. "It's grand." And Horace Underwood talked to him and brought him to Christ. He was the first convert baptized in Korea. I want to tell you that if you're a foreigner here, if you heard the call of Korea, I want you to know that even though you have your business expertise, you might have your education expertise, the greatest thing you have really is the gospel. And I don't think it's any excuse for any of us, and we're preparing for that, to have a gospel. To have a gospel in Korean, maybe the gospel of John or the gospel of Luke, and maybe you can give it to a taxi driver, maybe you can give it to your friend, maybe you can give it to the person who delivers pizza. Because while we have brothers and sisters, besides our expertise, we have the gospel. And just like Mr. No said, it's good, it's grand. And may God help us to really take this seriously, to really take this seriously. We were called to Korea to do good things. Love the people. Love the people. In fact, when there was the epidemic of cholera, the Koreans themselves said, "Would we love even our people as these foreigners love us? And why?" This is the question that we're asking. Would we love our people as these foreigners love us, and why? I think if we're here as foreigners, I think we should be here to love these people. And again, the best thing we can do, there's no doubt, is to bring the good and the grand gospel. In my personal opinion, Koreans are just as open as 130 years ago. This is something that Horace Grant repeatedly says. The call to Korea is a call for missionaries. We need more. In less than 30 years, there were 100,000 Christians. The doors were open. People were coming. They needed people. In my personal opinion, the taxi drivers are still open. They're very friendly. People are friendly here. Nobody's going to take the tract and throw it in your face. Even if it does, don't worry about it. Keep going. Keep going, because, you know, we have a call and we have a gospel. And may God help us to take some of the zeal of Horace Grant Underwood, because he was following Apostle Paul, and Apostle Paul was following Christ. Praise be to God. Amen. Amen.